this to you, but my Father who is in heaven, and I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And then from Acts chapter 1, right before Jesus ascended into heaven. He said to them, "It is not for you to know times or seasons that the Father is fixed by his own authority. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Judea, in Jerusalem, and in all Judea and Samaria, and to the end of the earth." And then from 2 Peter 1, 3 and 4, which talks about what God has promised. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who has called us to his own glory and excellence, by which he has granted to us his precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. And then finally, from Paul's first letter to the Thessalonians, which he is writing to encourage a group of new Christians, a church that has been undergoing trial and persecution, he writes this final blessing: "Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful. He surely will do it." And if there's one verse out of these that I would say is closest thing to a text for this morning, that is it. He who calls you is faithful. Well, we're at the time of the year when we begin to hear a lot about the annual State of the Union address. And I know there's more drama to it here than usual. I don't even know, is it on or off, or do we know yet? It's off. Well, whatever. You know, it's kind of this ritual that we go through every year. But the truth of the matter is, you know, historically, it's not really been a big deal. You know, for the first, 100 or 120 years of the Republic, it wasn't even delivered in between Jefferson and Woodrow Wilson. It was not even delivered in person. It was delivered as a letter. It was just kind of something that happened. And it was only since the advent of television, actually since, LBJ, that it really became, kind of took on, supposedly, this great sense of significance. And so there's a lot of, build up and there's a lot of drama and quite honestly, it's a lot of political theater on behalf of a president who's trying to present his agenda and get people on his side, and then the opposition, wants to make their views known. And, it's part of who we are. And, a number of years ago, this is back in the Reagan administration when I was a very young pastor. That kind of dates me. I decided I'm going to do a State of the Church address. And so I did. And I shared what my perspective of what was going on in the church, and I thought it was very well received. For the most part it was, but at the annual meeting which followed, the opposition had their voice, which initiated a 6-month conflict within the church, which very nearly made me leave the ministry. So I've been kind of hesitant to do that ever since. But this morning I'm going to do something like that, only from a bit of a different perspective. What is the state of the church? Well, from a very, physical and sense that we see, we have great things happening. And we also have challenges. There are good things happening in the life of Calvary Church. You know, we have people who are engaged. You know, when we've done our all church studies, you know, during the past year, we've had, you know, like, something like, you know, 50 to 60% of our worshiping community has been part of that. And, you know, people say if you have, you know, over 25% of your people in small groups, you're doing great. You know, and there have been people growing. There's been, you know, people who have come to Christ. There have been people who have been blessed. It's been good. Yeah, we've kind of seen God at work in various ways. You know, one thing is through the session, you know, which is not really often where we think we see God work, but you know, we've begun to do things differently, where our primary focus is not on doing the business of the church. We do the business of the church, but then we spend, you know, more time than that in looking kind of at big picture items. And in having time in prayer and worship. And I'm convinced that there are a couple of decisions that we simply would not have made had not the Holy Spirit been given room by that structure. You know, there's also been this, you know, sense of positivity. I think that largely, you know, is due to the fact that God is at work among us. You know, I don't remember if in the summer of 2017 the session, you know, called the congregation to prayer, and one of the things we were praying specifically for was for a fresh outpouring of the Holy Spirit upon us. And there's been a group, a lot of people I know individually, but also a group that's been praying for that consistently over the last year. And you know what? We have been seeing hints of that. You know, and a couple weeks ago was one of those hints. God, you know, is at work. Good things are happening. For the most part, we feel good about what God is doing here at Calvary Church. You know, we reach out into the community. There's involvement with the Enfield Coalition, with the food shelf, with the warming center, with all sorts of things. It's good. But the reality is that we also face challenges. You know, as we look around, we are a demographic that is somewhat older than our culture at large, you know, and this actually is pretty typical of Protestant churches, you know, and we look around and we don't see, you know, a lot of young families flocking to the church, you know, and that's something we're going to have to, you know, that we need to think about. You know, the reality is that, you know, God, that, you know, we have physical challenges here at the building. You know, and if you wanted to hear about some of those, talk to Evan sometimes. He'll never complain about it. But the reality is, you know, we have an aging building, and we could sink $150,000 in this building and never see it. Just with stuff that needs to be done. I'm not saying that, you know, is alarmist or anything else, but it's something that we're going to have to deal with. But the truth of the matter is that the biggest challenge that we face is not kind of the internal dynamics here, which are good, but the dynamic is that we live in a culture that is like, you know, there was a book called Stranger in a Strange Land. And that's really where the church is in this day. You know, we are in a culture that is post-Christian. You know, it kind of reached the peak of Christendom in the 1950s when did you realize that the church attendance, the highest period of church attendance in a percentage basis in our nation's history was the 1950s. It wasn't back during the times of revival. It was in the 1950s. And there was this sense that everything was going well. But then there's been a steep decline ever since. And the reason that there has been a steep decline is that our culture has moved beyond its Judeo-Christian heritage to one that is increasingly secularized. Will Herberg was a Jewish philosopher who wrote way back in the 1950s and developed what was called the cut flowers culture theory. And what he said, and I think there's a lot of truth to this, is that if you take flowers and you cut them, you know, if I bring Melissa a bouquet of flowers, those will stay looking for a while, nice for a while. But because they're cut off from their roots and they no longer get water, they no longer get nourishment, what happens? They begin to wilt. First slowly, but then quickly. And what Herberg wrote, and he was writing this back in the 1950s, is that that is the case in Western Europe and in North America, is that we have pretty much severed, and actually the process began well over 100 years ago, the roots of our Judeo-Christian heritage, and we have been living off the kind of, we've remained fresh, you know, as a result of what was there, but as that gets farther away and the influence fades, and what we see is a culture that is in many ways wilting. And so we see that in a whole lot of different ways, and you know, one of the ways has to do with people's participation in church. There's a great generational difference. You know, among generations, when asked the question, are you part of a church, those in the builder generation, and those are people who were born before the end of World War II, 74% say yes. Now, they may not be particularly active in the church, but they consider themselves as part of the church. When you get to baby boomers, you know, post-World War II till about 1964, that drops to 50% are members or say they are part of a church. When you get to Generation X, was 1965 to around 1980, that drops almost in half again to 20%. And then when you get to millennials, those born after 1983, not quite in half, but down to 19%. So a very small percentage of that generation consider themselves as part of the church or attached to a church. Now, that's not to say they're not spiritual. You know, the big thing in that is spiritual but not religious. We hear that all the time. But there are churches that are just waiting for the young families to flock in once again. And you know what? That ain't going to happen. The days of if you build it, they will come are no longer there. The exception of that is churches who build themselves to cater particularly to millennials, because one of the interesting things that research has shown is that most of the millennials who are in churches where there are other millennials. You know, why that's true, I don't know. It just is. But what does that say? Well, what that says to us, this whole cultural thing, is that if the church is going to truly have an impact, that we just can't do the things the way we used to do them. You know, for most of a lot of its history, the church operated on the little Bo Peep method of evangelism. You remember that? Little Bo Peep, she lost her sheep and didn't know where to find them. What do? You leave them alone, and they'll come home, wagging their tails behind them. And that, quite honestly, within the church has been our understanding as well. When they're ready, they'll come back. Or when people want to know Jesus, they'll come. Well, the truth of the matter is we live in a culture in which most people don't know enough about Jesus to want Jesus. And what we're seeing even in our community is that there are families all around us who are now two or three generations away from any meaningful participation in the life of the church. So, you know, if you look at that, it is easy to get depressed and say, oh no, the church doesn't have any future. But we need to remember that that's not the true state of the church. Because the state of the church ultimately does not depend on the wonderfulness of our programming or the strength or the activity of our leaders. It doesn't even ultimately depend on the cultural milieu in which we find ourselves. The state of the church is ultimately not dependent upon us, but on the person and the promises of Jesus Christ. And that's why I read those four passages. Because what do those passages tell us? That in the midst of us as seeking to live in church, and believe me, this is a very healthy congregation, you know, but we face, like all other congregations, the reality of the world in which we live, there are three things that we can be sure of. First is that God is present. God is here. You know, when we are having new classes for Covenant Partners or talking to people who have come here, and you know, we ask them what drew them or what kept them here, there are two answers that we inevitably get. One was the friendliness and the greetings of the people. But secondly, and it's a close second, is that when we come, there is a sense of the presence of God. God has promised to be present with his people. The great promise of God to the old people, to the people of the Old Testament is this: I will be your God and you will be my people. And he planted the tabernacle and the temple ultimately right in the middle of them as a visible demonstration that God was in their midst. Well, we have the promise that God is in our midst. Not because we have a church building. He doesn't dwell within the walls of the church, but he dwells in the midst of us as his people by the Holy Spirit. The very presence of God dwells in our midst. The very presence of God goes with us, not just as we gather, but as we go forth into the community. And so our state is good because we are not alone, but the presence of God is here. The second promise that we have is that God is not only present, he's not just kind of showing up on Sunday mornings and saying, oh, you know, this is good, it's cool and everything, but God is at work. He's at work in our midst. He is at work in the world around us, although sometimes it's hard to see. But God has a purpose that he is carrying out in the life of this world, and it's going to happen, and it's happening. You know, that's what this thing from Acts 1, 7 and 8. He said, you know, the disciples were knowing, well, is this the end? Are going to sum things up? And he's saying, that's not for you to know. But I can't tell you that, but I can tell you this. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. God has promised to be with his people and work in his people and through his people, and that gives us hope. And a large part of what we need to learn is not how to do church better, but how to recognize what God is doing all around us so that we, with the power that he gives, can join him. This afternoon, Melissa and I are leaving for Colorado Springs, when we're going to be going to our national gathering of our denomination. And one of the things that I'm excited about doing, I wasn't excited about doing it till about a week ago, but I'm excited about doing, is I'm helping lead a workshop on growing the church in the power of the Holy Spirit, which is essentially a workshop about how do we cooperate with what God is doing? How do we cooperate with the Spirit of God in what He wants to do in and through the church? And the thing that made it exciting for me is that what God did here 2 weeks ago is really going to be the case study that we're going to use to see how we discern what God is doing and how we learn to move with that and see God work in our midst. You see, the culture can change. The culture can turn, and it has, and it's going to continue to do so. But God is in our midst, and God is at work. So the state of the church is pretty good. And then finally, the reason that we can think that the state of the church is pretty good is that God is faithful. Was at a group meeting the other night that reminded me of a passage I hadn't looked at for a while. But really, I think it's something all of us need to hold on to. It's from 2 Peter, and that's written near the end of Peter's life. He's facing not imminent, but he knows that he's going to be martyred for his faith. And he's writing to a church to encourage them. And he says, His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who has called us to His own glory and excellence, by which He has granted to us His precious and very great promises. You see, we have a God who is faithful. We have a God who will not let His church go. You know, Jesus said to Peter, you know, you are the rock, you know, or you are Peter, and on this rock, which means His confession of Jesus, I will build My church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail over it. And so, yes, you know, we live in the change in the midst of a rapidly changing culture in which to be which increasingly simply doesn't get at all, you know, what we're about. You know, they don't understand. You know, I have a friend, a pastor in this town, this is a number of years ago, who was meeting with a group of young men, you know, off the streets, and you know, he pulled out a roll of bills and he said, "I'll give $50 to anyone who can say the Our Father." And of a group of about 10 young men who were there, not one of them had a clue. You know, it's you know, and can't blame them. They've grown up in a context where they never learned. And it seems to me that what we need to do, you know, sometimes we tend to fear what's coming and to fear the culture or retreat or want to go back to the way it was. I once was at a church growth thing that said the truth of the matter is most Presbyterians wish they could wake up tomorrow and it was 1955. It was a lot better for the church then. Essentially, if you opened your doors and you didn't screw up, you were probably going to succeed. But looking back longingly is not going to do any good. And indeed, I believe that the best days of the church are ahead. Maybe not the best days for an institution as we knew it, but the best days of a church that is willing to take discipleship seriously, to recognize that instead of waiting for people to come to us, we are going to have to find ways to go to them, to be a group of people who, rather than being perceived as folks who make pronouncements judging everyone else, are simply people who are going to be willing to serve and to love and to be the presence of Jesus in the midst of a world that I believe is searching. They just don't know what they're searching for. So what is the state of the church? Well, the state of the church is hopeful. Not because of anything you or I can gin up. Not because of, you know, any trends we see around us. But because Jesus is Lord. And he is present. And he is at work. And he is faithful. Let us take our hope in that. It's the state of the church. I think we're going to skip the next hymn because we need to. And one of the ways in which